Well, good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you the impact it has on our lives. Please let it have its full effect on our lives today and throughout the week, not just today, but throughout the week, and let it bear fruit in our lives in a way that glorifies you and brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we're going to talk about the book of Joel. John thought it'd be a good idea to go through the prophets, and some of us took on the minor prophets. Okay, so I picked Joel because, you can go to the next slide. I picked Joel because I like insects, bugs, wonder things in the heavens, signs, blood, all that stuff. I thought it was really neat. There's just all this really neat imagery in there that I'm really not going to touch on that much. But it's it's not really about the bugs. And some commentators would say that this book is really about judgment. Sure, why not? It can be about judgment, except that I don't find that particularly helpful if it just stays at judgment. So what I'm saying is, if somebody tells me that I've done something bad and that bad things are going to happen, that I'm in trouble because I've been bad, I got to go to the buddy room or whatever, right? If somebody tells me that, without a way to change my behavior, it's not very useful. So what I'd like to point to you, that this book is not merely about judgment, is that we're pointing to repentance. There needs to be a way out, okay? Because if I can't change, why bother? If I don't have the opportunity to change, there's no point. You might as well not even say it. Okay, so the book of Joel, it's in the Old Testament. It's three chapters long. It's written by a guy named Joel. We don't know a lot about him. Some have suggested that he's really the son of Samuel in some ways, and I have a lot of problems with that, but we're not talking about that. He's a contemporary of other prophets, Amos and Obadiah and Hosea, and you can read their books as well. Go to their Facebook page. They're all relatively short books, and they have similar messages. And the messages are usually something like, something bad is going to happen if you don't change your ways, or something bad is happening because you're not changing your ways, or look at the bad thing that happened because you didn't change your ways. Usually something along those lines. But then there's also a message of hope and restoration. That is also there. And the really neat part about the restoration part is it's usually not voiced in an if. It's usually voiced in a when. When you change, things, neat things are going to happen. So these prophets, they speak to various audiences, Israel, Judah, of course, but also to the surrounding nations who have treated God's people, Israel and Judah, rather poorly. Okay, Joel is primarily speaking to Israel, warning them of impending judgment. Okay, so this next one, you're probably sick of hearing about this guy, but I'm going to bring him up again because I just think it's interesting. I caught something from this whole set of circumstances that really spoke to my heart about this text. And we know this guy, this is Brett Kavanaugh, and he was recently confirmed as a Supreme Court justice. And there's a lot of controversy about his confirmation for various reasons. But one of those factors had to do with an incident that went back to his youth. Okay, he was accused of sexually assaulting some women in his high school and college days 30 years ago. Now, I'm not debating whether he's innocent or guilty. That's not what I'm doing here today. Nor would I diminish the severity of the crime. What I would point to is the implications. So on the one hand, there's going to be another hand. On the one hand, hopefully, some randy high school student sees this chain of events as a warning. Okay, what you do in your exuberant youth can have considerable consequences many years down the road. I think that's useful. On the other hand, what if you are that high school student who has already done something as bad as Kavanaugh is accused of doing, or worse? Well, what you can learn is that even if Kavanaugh did change his behavior for the last 20 years, it really doesn't matter. You're gonna suffer some consequences anyway. So again, that message is, judgment is coming. What's the point if I can't change it, or I'm still going to get the consequences, even though I do change my behavior? You might as well think, eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so I'm not endorsing this attitude. I'm just pointing out the logic of a person who has no hope, has no Savior to take him through the consequences that he or she have already earned. Okay? But I think you see my point. A message of impending permanent judgment is not helpful unless there is also a way out or a way through. We who have hope know a God that is good and will take us through the valley of the shadow of death, even if that valley is sometimes a consequence of our own sin. This might be another sermon, though. Today, what I'm really saying is that Joel is not merely about judgment. The book of Joel doesn't merely speak to or about Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nation, but it stretches forward in time to the end times and the day of the Lord, referencing the age of the church. That's a lot for a 3-chapter book. That's a huge amount, and I'm going to try to get through 3,000 years in the next, 30 minutes. So if you look at go to the next slide, please. Next one. And next one, that's just showing. So this is kind of how the book breaks down. So chapter 1, the first part, is look at the bad thing that happened because you wouldn't change your ways. The second part of that chapter is repent, change your ways. The first part of the second is something worse is going to happen if you, and everybody else who's listening, doesn't change their ways. The second part is repent, and God will restore you and make you better than before. And then the third part of that second chapter is repent, and God will restore you and make you better. Oh, wait, where am I at? Oh, yeah. In the last days, God is going to pour out his spirit on his people. And Joel 3 is the last day God is going to judge the nations, and he's also going to vindicate Israel. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 3. So let's dig in. We're going to probably read through most of this book today. Okay, Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel, an invasion of locusts. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, and powerful without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord, the new wine is dried up. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree and all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. So Joel speaks of a plague of locusts and the disaster they have brought. Past tense. My question looking at this book of the Bible is, are they talking about a literal plague of locusts? Or are they referring to something symbolic that's going to happen? Now, just looking to this book of the Bible, it's really hard to tell. But when we look at the book of Amos, he's a contemporary of Joel, it also refers to a plague of locusts, and we see that there is a literal plague of locusts involved at some point. Okay, Amos says, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts have devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Why? Why this happened? The book of Amos provides a bit of a spoiler, as you see. Israel had drifted away from God quite a bit. They had committed many sins. The historical book of Kings gives us insight. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 to 17 say, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Obadiah, Amos, Hosea, all those guys. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I have commanded your fathers to obey and that I have delivered to you through my servants with their fathers and their warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated nations around them that the Lord had ordered them do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. But as you would not listen, they were stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations. Oh, I think I already read that part, did I? Anyway, I think you get the point. I'm going to have to edit that. But anyway, they were doing bad. They were breaking the commandments. They were practicing idolatry. They're imitating the nations around them who didn't love God. Okay? So disaster was brought about. So God brings this disaster, this natural disaster, to get their attention. In fact, many small disasters as we look to Amos. So this plague of locusts meant death because the locust ate all the plants, the fruit-bearing trees, the wheat, the grass, and everything the cows ate. So you couldn't go to Safeway and get yourself a steak. You couldn't go to Safeway and get yourself some bread. Safeway didn't have any food. If there was this thing, old Safeway. I don't actually mean that there was Safeway back then. You kind of follow me. Okay, so, but the other big deal about this is that they are being identified with Egypt. You remember Egypt? Oh, God sent locusts to them as well. And so they're being identified as almost like a pagan nation because God is sending the same type of punishment. Okay, in Amos 4:10, it says, I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with the captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, and yet you have not returned to me. This is the, look, something bad happened, and you still haven't changed message. So there is an invitation to repent. And so the second part of the first chapter, it says, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of the Lord? So this physical disaster, there's physical disaster and there's a call for repentance. And there's an intimation that a greater day of the Lord is still coming. And that's what we're going to visit in Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Something coming. That was past, now we're coming. Something's coming up ahead. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like the dawn spreading across the mountains, except it's dark. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, will ever be in ages to come. Before them a fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them, like the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them is a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise that of chariots. They leap over mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in a line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army, his forces are beyond number, and the mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? So what I'd like to suggest to you is these aren't locusts anymore. Okay, otherwise God's a grasshopper, and we know that ain't true. I'm pretty sure that's not true. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. So why that? Why talk about locusts in one thing, something that really did happen, and then why shift to this army that is no longer about locusts? Why do that? In these chapters, God is speaking to his people using a disaster that they do know to communicate something that they don't yet know. They understand what an army of locusts looks like, how ominous they are, how they block out the sun, and what he's suggesting at. This next spiritual army is going to be so thick, so deadly, it's going to block out the sun, it's going to be everywhere, and there's going to be no defense, like there was no defense for the locusts. And I don't think it's just talking about an earthly army. If you look at Israel's history, it's several times they went through persecution. They were dispersed from the land. They've suffered suffering and torment. And so after that, another call for repentance. Rend your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending his calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. I like that. But for repentance. And again, that what's the point of a message of judgment if there isn't a way out or through? Okay. 2:18, it says, the Lord's answer, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. Historically and biblically, we know that Israel did not repent. And they were taken captive by the great armies of Assyria in 722 BC. This message by Joel was given over 100 years prior. They still had lots of time to repent. So when we read the Bible, and we think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, many of us think that the Old Testament is a time when God was angry. And we think of the New Testament as a time when God became merciful. And that's not true. This book is one of the many evidences of that. God had been warning his people for hundreds of years that something bad was going to happen if they did not return to him. When we read the Bible, what we're getting is the orange juice concentrate version. Okay, I don't know if you follow. Have you ever made orange juice from like concentrate? You add the water, it kind of disperses the orange flavor throughout and it's not as sharp. We read a few passages of Scripture that cover decades or years. So we see repent, we see repent, we see repent. And maybe we think that's the God's only only voice, the only thing he says. But we're seeing it over periods of hundreds of years. We go a few pages, we've crossed decades. And I'll point to another example because even in the days of Abraham, God had it set up that they weren't going to return to the promised land until the iniquity of the Amorites had fulfilled, come to complete fulfillment. So he gave them like 400 years. And we don't know that he didn't send them prophets. We don't know that he did. To say so would be to go beyond Scripture. But we know that there's evidence that God gives his people ample time to repent and change their ways. Moving on. Joel 2 continued, the day of the Lord. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is where it gets a little loopy, just trying to understand it. Because before I talked about what God was going to restore Israel in the future, but we know they didn't return to him. Okay, this new part, this day of the Lord, it covers a period of time that includes the church. It includes us. Okay, and it stretches to the end of days, including the last judgment. It includes a time when God's Spirit is poured out on his people. I know this. This isn't conjecture on my part. Peter, in the book of Acts, references this writing of Joel. The Holy Spirit comes, and the people are speaking in tongues and prophesying, and Peter references this prophecy in Joel as pertaining to the events that happened in the church. And maybe we're tempted to say, ah, no, Peter couldn't really do that because that's really applying to Israel. Okay, sure, why not? I'll bite. I'll go for that one. Let's just pretend that's true for a bit. That's only limited to that. Except it's not. Because the first several thousand Christians were what? No, they weren't Gentiles. They were Jews. They were Israel. For the Pentecost, all these Israelites had come from all over the scattered among the nations. And they came to the Feast of Pentecost. So when this happened, when God poured out his spirit, it was on Israel. true physical Israel, as well as the church, because the church, they were one at that point. There weren't any Gentiles at that point. Well, not very many of them anyway. So this is what Peter says. Peter says, therefore, let all Israel, he's addressing Israel, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter said to the, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to the number that day. 3,000 of the nation of Israel. Who was Peter addressing? Israel. Same crowd that Joel was addressing. Did they repent? Yes, they did. We have here is a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Israel has been partially restored. One could argue that that's true spiritually and physically. Between 70 AD and 1948 AD, there was no nation of Israel. They were scattered. In 70 AD, there was a burning of Jerusalem, and they all were scattered. But in 1948, out of nowhere, Israel became a nation again. And the people started to return. What still has to happen? I'm glad you asked. We're going back to text. Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. In 3:17 it says, blessings for the people. Then you will know that I, the Lord, your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Then we're going to know that God keeps his promises, for sure. If we don't know it already, we will for sure know it then. We can trust the same God that judged and restored Israel. Okay, what now? Application. How does this apply to our lives? This is probably my favorite part, because otherwise, why am I reading this? It's just a nice story. How do we take this into our life on a day-to-day basis? So what we have at beginning is a disaster. A disaster is a physical disaster that was brought about by a spiritual disaster, a nation's refusal to repent. But first things first, let's define disaster. What's a disaster? Raise your hand. Tell me, what's a disaster? How would you define disaster? Yeah. Chaos. What's another definition of disaster? Anybody got one? Destruction, right. It's bad. It's a sudden event like an accident or natural catastrophe that causes great damage or loss of life. People died in the disaster. Synonyms: catastrophe, calamity, cataclysm, a tragedy, loss of life. Remember that, loss of life. Everybody say loss of life. What's another word for loss of life? Death. Remember that. That's important. We're going to come to that later, so just have that on a back burner over here. So, Scripture... Actually, right here. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Okay, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I think we do that verse a disservice every time we say that what that means, the wages of sin is death. A lot of people say, well, that means hell. That means, the wages of sin is hell. So if you don't have Jesus, you're going to hell. And that's what that verse means. Now, that is true. If you die in your sin and you don't have Jesus Christ, yes, that's your place. As I read Scripture. But that verse in particular, just take it at its face value. The wages of sin is death. Okay? So the idea is, it's death and everything that leads up to it. Sorrow, pain, suffering, sickness. So picture two continuums. Give me those two columns there. So on one side, you have life, joy, opportunities, relationships, love, reproduction. And then on the other side, you have death. You have sickness, sadness, loss of opportunities, broken relationships, hatred, destruction, and eventually physical death. And that's what I point to, because even if you're in Christ, you're still experiencing the wages of death. Are you not? Yes. Yeah, you're all suffering on somebody because sin is in the world. If it's not your sin, it's somebody else's sin. You are still experiencing the wages of death. But if you are in Christ, you also get eternal life. Even though a man may die, yet he shall live. That's what Jesus says. Okay, so we know that we're still under the wages of death. This plague of locusts came to Israel, and it caused death, destruction, loss of life. Normally, we can't protect against an act of God like a plague of locusts or a tornado or a typhoon or an earthquake. Those are things that just happen. Okay, but even when those things do happen, we hear about them in the news. There's a recovery, right? 9/11 happened. There was a recovery that happened. We took some measures. We heightened measures of security. So the disaster revealed that we were vulnerable. And so we took steps to make us not so vulnerable. So our recovery plan was also a prevention plan. And that is eventually what I'm pointing to as repentance. Okay, the recovery part made us more secure, made us feel more secure. The prevention part, hopefully, made our nation safer against attack. In a sense, our nation was repenting of having a vulnerable system. And there were some guiding principles that they established. And so those are just some of the guiding principles that when they were attaching the security measures, they attached those principles. And they're not really germane to our message specifically. But that's an idea that there was a process they went through, guiding principles that they were going to recover from that accident, and a plan of prevention. So God gives us in the text, he gives the people of Israel a plan of recovery and prevention for disaster. Okay? Repentance. That's his plan. An action of repenting. Sincere regret or remorse. That's what repentance is. Now, it's going to be coupled with an action, usually, because it proves it, or a change in behavior is the evidence that a heart change has happened most times. From a Christian perspective, sincere repentance means a change of heart that will be evidenced that way. But the change of behavior alone is not necessarily repentance, because a dog can do that, right? So a dog's behavior can be changed not to pee on the carpet, okay? It's not peeing on the carpet. It's only not doing that because there's a consequence involved. It doesn't know why. It doesn't necessarily have regret over it. Just like, can't do that, gonna get spanked. Gotta go pee somewhere else. Hey, there's a bed. Okay, a dog cannot regret because it's not a moral being. It pees somewhere else. So essentially, repentance, though, it means a change of heart, and it's going to cause you to walk in the other direction. Okay? You turn around, and you start walking the other direction. So if you're sinning, you're walking away from God, and then you turn around, and you walk backwards toward God. Okay? That's why often the language is used, if they would return to me. Can you really walk away from God physically? No. He's everywhere. Okay? So it's talking about your heart. It's talking about your heart. God is everywhere. In your hearts, you can walk away from God. And when you sin, that's exactly what you're doing. You're walking away from God. So repentance means walking back towards God. Okay? Restoration in Israel's case was dependent upon the repentance, but prevention was also dependent upon prevention. If they didn't want a bigger penalty of judgment being taken away to Syria, repentance would have been the plan. Now, repentance means turning from sin and walking back towards God. At the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for the gospel, comes eating what? Locusts and wild honey. Could that be a nod to Joel's reference? Restoring what the locusts have eaten away? Locusts? Really? Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. John the Baptist is basically eating up the symbol of judgment as he prepares the way for Jesus in the gospel. I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think it was just a fancy he had. And let us not forget that the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' first words as he starts his ministry weren't, "Oh, I love you." No, they were, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." It is a message of repentance. Clearing the slate because grace is coming. So it's easy to see that repentance is a good recovery plan, but maybe I haven't made it clear on it being a repentative plan, because repentance is usually because of something we did. How can we pre-repent before we do the sin? Some of you might be thinking, how am I going to do that? Or what am I talking about? What I'm talking about is we sin every day. We do. In some way, thought, word, or deed. You know, some of the sins have bigger consequences than others. I think you would agree. We have sins in our thoughts that, if not repented of, become sins in our flesh. This is what Jesus teaches. Lust becomes adultery. Hatred becomes murder. Covetousness is about the same as stealing in our hearts. Okay, we repent of those things on a daily basis, and it prevents the bigger things from happening. Okay? The idea here is repent of those small things, and it prevents a spiritual disaster. Spiritual disaster. What am I talking about when I say spiritual disaster? We know what a physical disaster is. What do you think I mean when I say a spiritual disaster? Anybody have an idea what a spiritual disaster might be? Death of the soul. That's an ultimate spiritual disaster, but what about something that you can actually recover from? What's a spiritual disaster? It's going to have a consequence in the real world. What is that? Bob, you're onto something? What's a relational consequence of a spiritual disaster? Separation. Divorce. Can that be a spiritual disaster? Yeah. What about loss of a job? Can that be a spiritual disaster? Because maybe you lost your temper or something. You did something inappropriate. Okay, broken relationships. Again, the wages of sin is death. Okay, one way to illustrate, I have no choice but to get to a personal example. I got to go there. So last week I was at SFCC and I'm pulling out of the parking lot going on to Fort George Wright Drive. It's a right turn. It's really easy. Except this guy comes in the left lane and he pulls forward so I can't see what's coming on the left. I was ticked. I just kind of looked at him, made eye contact. No sin yet. Okay. But then I turned my head and I swore at him underneath my breath. Wasn't loud. But as soon as I did that, the very moment that I did that, he pulled back. And I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. That was not loving. That was not patient. That was not kind. And, you know, yeah, I could see where I was going. I was able to turn. I got my way. But it occurred to me, how did that happen? Because I'm not that guy. I don't flip people off. I don't do that on the road. But I had allowed myself to get in the habit of swearing under my breath when somebody ticked me off on the road. Yelling out loud an obscenity because nobody was there to hear it, and I thought it was okay. But as reflective of something in my heart that was impure, it was reflective in my heart of impatience. It wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. And this incident, it built up to that. If I had been repenting all along, this thing wouldn't have happened. Because, you know, did the guy know I was a Christian? No. But what if he was here this morning and heard me preaching and goes, yeah, I saw you the other day. Or if he sees me witnessing to somebody or hears me talking about my faith and he overhears, yeah, I know what your number is. It's not a good testimony. So my plan of repentance is checking myself when I'm feeling anxiety on the road. That could have been worse. Yeah, I could have actually had the "What Was Jesus" bumper sticker do on my car, which I don't. I mean, because that brings up a whole nother can of worms. Yeah. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would use his turn signal consistently. What would Jesus do? Jesus wouldn't text and drive. You know, he'd pull over to the side of the road. You know, OMM, running late, the crowds, can't believe it. BTW, your daughter's not really dead, she's just sleeping. LOL, talk about it when I get there. Jesus, what would Jesus do? Had to think about that one. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't exceed the speed limit because Lazarus, he's going to be okay anyway, eventually. Okay? And besides, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Now, I bring that up in jest, but I want to point to something. We're all guilty of sin on a daily basis, and that's what I really want to point to. What would Jesus do? If we had that on our backs, how would we be acting if we knew that was on our backs, on our bracelet, whatever? So my recovery has meant repenting quicker of my judgments and purity of thought when it comes to other drivers and situations. So the main idea is what I really want to point to is that the Christian life is one of repentance, daily repentance. Okay, there's always something to repent of. Are you loving your spouse as you should? Are children, are you obeying your parents? Yeah, I see you over there. Are you gossiping at work? Are you replacing Jesus as your savior with other functional saviors like drugs, alcohol, sex, activity? Are you exercising patience as you drive the very frustrating streets of Spokane? Are you following the rules when you drive so as not to be a stumbling block to those of us who are weaker in our patience? Psalm 119 says, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and I have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands." I read this psalm and I often cannot relate to this guy's piety. He says he hates the double-minded man. I'm the double-minded man. So how did this guy get to that level? How is it that the author has this attitude of devotion? There's a clue in verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. This is a man who's working his recovery and repentance plan, his plan of prevention. He's working it. I challenge all of us to do the same. The author of Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any way offensive in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So I would challenge you to pray this prayer every day. At the end of the day, the beginning of the day, find out where you can repent of the little things so that they don't become big things that lead to a spiritual disaster. That's all I have to say. Lord, thank you for your word. Please bless these people as they go out, as they come in. Help them be mindful of the things that they can do that to prevent hindering relationship with others and that can bring glory to you. Me too. In Jesus' name, amen.